1944, D-Day. If you're aware of your World War II history, then you know that that was one of the pivotal moments in World War II. It was a turning point in the war. This moment reshaped the course of history, not only because of the outcome of the war that it brought about with the liberation of France and then the defeat of Nazi Germany, but it was really for the future of Europe and the entire world. It was a defining moment. September 11th, 2001. I was sitting on a bench outside of the chapel at Covenant Seminary studying Hebrew when I first heard that something was happening. And we know, if you've lived that day, and were aware of it, I should say, you know the world changed that day in many ways. It changed many lives. It was a defining moment as it reshaped thoughts and behavior. And if you've been to the airport, then you see the effects of it since then. And that's just one small way, and there have been many other consequential ways. But a defining moment is a pivotal point in life where a key decision or experience or realization significantly shapes our future, our identity, or our perspective. It's when we have a sense of before and after. It could be good, or it could be extremely hard, or some mixture of the two. It's what you say, or what a group of people would say, is if it weren't for that, things would be different. Well, we're hitting a defining moment for Israel. The Exodus. This is it. It's happening. The Lord had been clear about exactly when this would take place. He defined not only the date, but also the means of escape for Israel. They needed the blood of a sacrifice to cover them. And that's where we focused last week as we talked about our own need for the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. This morning, my theme is this, that the Lord's work on our behalf defines all of our moments. And so we hear at this chapter and at the beginning of it, the instructions for the Passover were given. Then instructions about the Feast of Unleavened Bread were given. We'll talk about that next week in more detail. Then the elders were shared with the instructions for the Passover. And we ended at that place with the people bowing their heads and worshiping. And the night is coming. The Lord will strike down the firstborn in Egypt. A defining moment that alters their lives, not just in that very moment, but going forward beyond that point. And so let's read together from verse 28 in Exodus 12. It's on page 9 in your bulletin, beginning there. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter. And then we'll respond together as we do. And the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord, Yahweh, struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herd as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls before being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses had told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians, And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, that he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. This is the word of the Lord. Let's think about Pharaoh for a moment. We hear his cry. Of course, we hear a great cry from all of Egypt, because at midnight, the Lord has come. He struck down the firstborn from man to beast. Everyone is affected and afflicted. They feel this and they cry out. But Pharaoh's been at the center of the narrative. He's been at the center of the narrative all along, with the plagues and Moses and Aaron coming to him and saying, the Lord says, "Let my people go so we can go and worship." And Pharaoh says, "I'll pass." So he's been at the center. He's played games. He's tried negotiating on his terms. He's remained in his, I wrote it down, intransigence. That was the word I was trying to say last week. It just doesn't roll off the tongue. It's a stubborn, uncompromising attitude, especially when someone refuses to give in, make concessions. They have a rigidity that they're not moving, not budging. Of course, the other way that Exodus describes this, or the way that Exodus describes this, is Pharaoh has a hard heart. He has a heart that is hardened by the Lord, but he has hardened it himself as well. And we know what's coming. We heard in Exodus 3, the Lord is speaking to Moses, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty." That's verses 19 through 21 of chapter 3. And that's exactly what's happening. Israel's not going empty. You see it in verse 36. It makes clear that Israel plunders Egypt now. And not only was Israel leaving, they're not leaving empty-handed. Pharaoh had resisted this very moment. He had been steadfast. He was accustomed to defining every moment of his life. He was accustomed to defining his own reality. And that is something that remains new in every generation. We're constantly trying to define our own moments and our own reality. Right now, we're in a period of time where we have rampant what's called expressive individualism, What that means is I get to determine for myself what meaning is for my life. And you have to agree. At the very least, you have to allow it. And you see this all over in many ways. Expressive individualism is a cultural, philosophical idea that emphasizes personal authenticity, self-expression as the highest values. And it prioritizes the individual over the communal. Everyone makes their own meaning as they try to live their most authentic life. But let me be clear that it's not just in the ways that you may be thinking of, but earlier this week, TVA, where Huntsville Utilities gets their power, right? I don't know how all that works exactly, but TVA says, we would like you to be careful about your consumption of energy. It's really cold, and so during these hours, it was a few hours in the morning, I think on Wednesday, if you could maybe not run dishwashers, maybe set the temperature down a little bit. You don't need to run it at 75 because we're all cold. And online, on social media, the responses were predictable. No. Really? Somebody just said no. Now, TVA was not asking you to turn off the heat. They were not asking you to freeze. They were asking you to be a member of a society. See, it shows up in so many ways where we say, well, nobody can tell me what to do. If I want to run my heat at 75, I'll run it at 75 until the grid goes down. Right? So you see it there. You see it out there. One of the most popular movies right now is Wicked. I've not seen it. Of course, it was a Broadway play. And before that, I believe it was a book. But the most popular song attached to that movie right now is the song Defying Gravity. And that song is about the Wicked Witch of the West framing her own reality. Her resolute Elphaba. Elphaba. Listen, I haven't seen the movie. I don't know. Okay, I'll add. All right. Listen, I want credit that I'm using a cultural reference that's not 3 to 4 decades old. Thank you. It's 2 decades old, but it's very present now, and we're going to stay there, right? But what is that song about? It's about the resolute belief in oneself, a bold rejection of those things that are imposed on you by other people. Brett McCracken says, this is our post-Christian culture's reframing of virtue and vice. To be radically autonomous, fiercely whoever you want to be, this is a high virtue. And so the Wicked Witch of the West, I won't say her name, is defying gravity. Literally, but also philosophically. The problem is that unlike the movies, or if you have a very particular connection with NASA, you cannot defy gravity. You are subject to that law. None of us can defy it, and we can't defy the gravity of sin. We can't defy the gravity of Satan. We can't defy the gravity of death. You cannot do it on your own. It doesn't matter if you're Pharaoh or a captive in the dungeon who's referenced in verse 29. The Lord will define our moments by his mercy if we will turn to him. And that's exactly what's happening for Israel right now. They're experiencing a defining moment that is defined by faith, freedom, and family. And I want to show you what that looks like. There's an obedience of faith that is here for Israel that they had to demonstrate when they're saved from judgment against their sin by the sacrifice of the Lamb. They're not exempt from that. And so we hear in verse 28 that the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. There's their faith in action. And that's emphasized throughout this passage. Look at verse 50. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. Their faith is at work. They had to be ready to go, right? Have your sandals on. Have your staff. Be ready because something's about to happen. That required faith on their part. They also had to ask the Egyptians for their belongings. Can you imagine how that conversation went? Ma'am, because they're polite down there. Ma'am, I really like your diamonds and your pearls. Can I have those? Sir, that Rolex is an amazing timepiece. You mind if I put that on my wrist? Wow, are you wearing, I don't know what, fill in the blank, right? Can I have that? They had to ask, which is a fulfillment of what God said, not only in chapter 3, but going back to Genesis 15, 13, that required faith. Verse 42 emphasizes this as well. It was night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So the same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. This requires faith, but it shows us where faith arises. It arises from the Lord himself, from him defining our reality, so that all of the moments that follow, right, throughout all generations, are defined by God's mercy and judgment. But it's not just faith, it's actual freedom. The Exodus is an event. They're thrust out of the land after 430 years to worship the one true God. Pharaoh's brought to his knees. He releases Israel. The people are saying, go, verse 33. Pharaoh had previously defined Moses' had previously tried to define Moses' life by killing him when he was an infant. And this Pharaoh threatened Moses' life at the end of chapter 10. And now he's the one saying to Moses, bless me. Get out. But as you go, please. And you see how things have changed, how the Lord is bringing about this freedom. And we hear the beginnings of this as it says that they leave. And there's debate about the numbers and all of that and exactly how many people, but it's clear that they are making their way out of Israel, out of Egypt. And Pharaoh's last words emphasize his own defeat. The beginning of the journey starts in verse 37. It's not a small exodus. It is not a small freedom. It's not just a few people. It's everyone. And then it's about the family of God. But it's not just Israel. It's Israel and those Egyptians and others who say, I believe in Yahweh. And it becomes clear that the Lord is fulfilling his promise that Israel will be a blessing to the nations as he gives them freedom from the nation of Egypt. While Israel has always had a unique role in the kingdom of God, it was never meant to only be those who were Israelite. You get a hint of that in verse 38, the beginning of it. In the ESV, it says, a mixed multitude. Well, let me explain to you what that means. That means more than just the Israelites. New Living Translation says a rabble of non-Israelites went with them. I'm not sure about that translation. A rabble. The Christian Standard Bible is a little more explicit. An ethnically diverse crowd also went up with them. This is also emphasized at the end of the chapter with the further instructions about the Passover. There are boundaries on the Passover. Those who are not part of the covenant family of God were excluded. Why? Because they did not have a faith in Yahweh. But they could. They could yield their lives to Yahweh, and the sign of that would be the circumcision of all the males. So it's not the ethnicity that matters, but whether you were united to the Lord by faith. It wasn't your social standing. You could have been a slave in Egypt. You could have been an Egyptian slave that follows with Israel. It wasn't your financial status that mattered. You don't buy your way into the kingdom or to the covenant community. What mattered was your acceptance of the covenant that the Creator makes with His people. And circumcision was that identification in the Old Testament. And so this becomes very clear at the very end of this passage, verse 44. There's the exclusion. The foreigner shall not eat of it. But the person who wants to be a part of this nation of God is given that opportunity. And they're given a much larger family that it was always meant to be. And see, what the Lord is doing is defining this moment, but not just this moment. Yes, the Exodus mattered for those Israelites. Don't hear differently. But it is pointing to a greater Exodus. It is pointing to the Lamb of God, the Son of God who would die. But Israel was defined by this defining moment of the Exodus into faith and freedom and family. And that sounds very American, I know, but it's actually Christ bought for us. It's brought and bought for us. If you know the story of Jesus' death on the cross, there's one very clear pointer here to the sacrifice of Christ as the true Lamb. Within these instructions of the Passover, there's an additional detail that's given here in verse 46. You're not to break any of the bones of the Lamb. Don't break the bones. And then you go to John chapter 19, and Pilate is going to have the bones of the legs of the men who are hanging on those three crosses, Christ included. And what that does is, if you're crucified, you die not from the crucifixion, but from suffocation. You can't breathe over time, and you use your legs to push your body up. And if your legs are broken, you can no longer do that. And so it hastens the death. And so that's why the legs of those who were crucified would be broken. And because it's the Passover and Pilate's trying to yield to the Jews at this time, he's going to break the legs. But we hear very clearly in John 19. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And we hear it in verse 36 of John 19. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Speaking of the piercing of his side. Jesus is the one who defines our life. Not just in one moment, but in all of them, as we yield our lives and our believing in him for his salvation. From him we receive and can know the gift of faith. We can understand a true freedom, and you have a larger family than you could ever dream. One defined by the one who doesn't change in the midst of a world that is always changing. And so this is such good news for you and for me. When we recognize that sin is a prison, and that we all face the enemy of death, it is good news for those of us who long to be free from the greater Pharaoh who keeps us in subjection to him and then casts guilt and shame upon us. Faith is a gift, and freedom is an opportunity to worship. And there is great joy in a worldwide family whose lives are characterized by these truths. Faith, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It's a gift that leads us to new life. It leads us to following where and how he leads. This is something that Israel, unfortunately, will quickly forget. They'll lose sight of it, and we'll see that. But we should walk in the way that the Lord, in how he leads. And part of that is our freedom. Our freedom from the slavery to sin. God makes us free, but not just so that you'd be free, but so that you'd have an opportunity to serve and worship, right? That's in the Exodus. That was all along. Let my people go. Why? So that they can worship me. And so if we're freed from our sin, it's for that same purpose. Galatians 5, 13, 14, for you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Peter writes in 1 Peter, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor and family. This is one of the greatest gifts that I recognize now as the Lord has defined my moments. Many of you know that my upbringing was good in many ways, but in other ways, as I became a teenager, it got really hard. I felt abandoned by my mother. I felt abandoned by my brother. I felt abandoned by my father. And there were times that that was literally true. And so one of the gifts for me in coming into the kingdom of God, into the family of God, was that I learned early on that I have brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers all around me. And I'm so thankful for that reality. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. What a great gift, what a joy to have fathers and mothers, older brothers and sisters, younger brothers and sisters in a faith-filled, freedom-given family of God. And we share a table together. We remember the sacrifice and righteousness of Christ, our older brother, Hebrews 2. Tony Merida writes, we should remember the severity and mercy of God. We are all like Pharaoh. We all deserve this kind of judgment. Some think they will never be judged. They think they can spend their life as a little Pharaoh, piling up pyramids full of stuff, chasing fame, and refusing to bow down to the true God. Sadly, they will end up much like Pharaoh, unless they look to God alone for mercy. Are you turning to the substitute, Jesus Christ, that you might receive his mercy? That is a good question for us all to ponder. I don't have an exact date, and it's okay, and you may not have an exact date if this is true of you, but I know it was the day that the Lord defined my life through the work of Christ. It wasn't quite as dramatic as the Exodus had been. In fact, I was sitting in the parking lot of a Wendy's, corner of Spalding Drive and Peachtree Industrial, a broken teenager with a faithful youth volunteer, youth leader, who shared the good news of Jesus with me. And I turned my life to Christ, and it would take several more years for that to really, I don't want to say take hold, but for it took some time to grow into that. There was nothing dramatic. But I know in that moment, God was defining all of my moments because he'd given me his son. And I recognized that and I turned to him. And so the Lord works on our behalf. And as he does, he's defining your life. He's defining your moments. And there's been more beside. There's other things that have defined me. But I also see that the Lord is the one who is at work behind them, even if I struggle with the reality of them in other ways. Perhaps you know a moment, or perhaps you don't, but maybe, and I hope it's true, you can see how the Lord has defined your life. And may that continue to be true of us here in this larger family. Would you join me in prayer? Father, would you mark our lives by your mercy and by your judgment that Christ bears on our behalf. May we see your grace and your goodness. May we see the covering of the Lamb of God. May we know that we are forgiven and given freedom, but not freedom so that we might serve ourselves, but so that we might worship you and love one another. Lord, do your work and remind us of the gift that we have in each other. And Lord, continue to help us to learn as we learn from Exodus and other places beside. Lord, we praise you and we thank you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.